Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 2, John chapter 2, as we continue our studies. John chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage, and they won. When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. And he saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, and his brethren, and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word this morning, and we ask for you to open it to us. We pray, dear God, that our hearts would be receptive to hear what your Spirit has for us this morning. It is you who wrote the Scriptures. It's you who gives us understanding of the Scriptures. And I pray that you would use me to clearly teach what you would have us to learn today, that we might grow in our faith, that we might grow in our walk with you, that we might grow in our understanding of who our God is and who our Jesus is. So, Lord, bless this time. Do a work that only you can do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If only I had a sign. Have you ever heard anyone say that? Only I had a sign. People say this when they need to make important decisions and then they don't know what to do. If I had a sign. And then they usually cling on to anything they think is a sign, or they'll make anything into a sign. In case in point, when I was looking to go to my first pastorate in Oregon, I was trying to decide whether or not to go, and someone came up to me and says, What are you looking for? What kind of confirmation are you looking for? Are you looking for a sign? I said, Oh no, a wicked and perverse generation looks for a sign. And he says, Are you looking for a verse? I said, Oh no, that's what got me here. And then he says, What are you looking for? I said, I don't know. But as soon as I had made the commitment to go to Oregon. I was living in Northwest Pennsylvania. As soon as I had made the commitment to go to Oregon, I flipped our calendar in the church office, which was a UPS calendar, and there's a picture of Oregon. I'm driving down the Interstate 90 going from the Ohio line to basically Erie, Pennsylvania, and I'm passing cars that have Oregon license plates. I go to our local Shorefine. I don't know if you're familiar with Shorefine, small grocery store. It had its own line of products. I picked up an item that was a Shorefine. I don't remember canned good. I don't remember which canned good it was. Turned around and said, distributed from Portland, Oregon. I'm like, what? Now, if I was looking for a sign, that would be good. This was all after I had made the commitment. So I don't know if there was any confirmation there or not. But people look for signs, and they look for signs in weird things. And in fact, John is writing to give signs because in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, he writes, And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So Jesus did some signs, and at least 7 of them are recorded here. 7 that are in this gospel that point to who Jesus really is. Now, the King James uses the word miracle in chapter 2, verse 11, the beginning of miracles. The Greek word there is semeion, which is signs. Now, we are not eyewitnesses to these accounts, but we have eyewitness accounts. And we believe the eyewitness accounts on other things, and we can believe these eyewitness accounts of the signs that point to Jesus. So the word sign, even though the word miracle, they kind of go, they overlap, but the word sign means a little bit more than a miracle. It's a miracle with purpose. And so Jesus did more than these seven miracles, which we will find as we go through the book of John. In fact, in one day in the life and ministry of Jesus, Jesus did more than seven miracles in one day. So these aren't the only miracles that he did. But these miracles have a purpose and constitute one of the most powerful, convincing proofs of his deity. Well, let's look at this. Let's look at the scene, verse 1 and 2. The third day. Now, it's interesting. John has said this day, after this, the next day, there's a break, and it's now the third day, which can be translated 2 days later. So the third day, 2 days later. So we, in the work of a week, we are on day six, more than likely, day six of a week, where he has started with the Behold the Lamb of God back there. That was one day. And so we're on day six, more than likely, of this week, this first week of Jesus' ministry. There's an event that's taking place. It's a major social event. It's a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. His disciples are invited. He's invited. His mother is there. It's in Galilee. It's in Cana. So it's a little bit north of Nazareth, a little bit north of Capernaum. But people know each other, and more than likely everybody was invited, came to this wedding. Now, unlike the tradition in our culture where the bride pays for everything, in this culture, the groom paid for everything, and the groom's family paid everything. So you got this engagement, then you got this betrothal period where they are legally married, but they're not living together because the groom is preparing a place for his bride. And when that's done, he goes and gets her and comes back to have this wedding. And this wedding feast can last up to 7 days, ending with the marriage. And so this is what's happening. It's on the night of the ceremony, which is usually a Wednesday, the groom and his friends would go to the bride's house. They would escort her and her attendants to the groom's house, where the ceremony and the banquet would be held. The mother of Jesus was at this particular wedding. And the fact that she and Jesus were both at this event does suggest that the wedding involved relatives or friends of the family. And this would explain also why Mary seems more than a guest. She seems to have some kind of role in the festivities and has some responsibility in helping the groom's family at the celebration. For example, she was aware that they were running out of wine. So that's the scene. We're at a wedding. It's a joyous occasion. Now, what's the situation? Now, wine was the staple drink. You know, I don't know what the staple drink in your house is, but I heard one time, and this is probably true for our house, that sweet tea is the house wine of the South. And that is the staple drink in our house. Might be in your house as well. But the staple drink was wine, and due to the warm climate and the lack of any means of refrigeration and any means of purification, fruit juice tended to ferment quickly. And the result was an alcoholic beverage with the capability of inducing drunkenness. And to help avoid the risk of inebriation or drunkenness, wine was commonly diluted with water to 1/3 to 1/10 of its strength. So that would mean one part water, two parts wine, one part wine, two parts water, or one part wine, nine parts water. I'm doing math up here on my feet, okay? So that's what's happening, and so it's very diluted. If you had undiluted wine, it was just pure wine, strict wine, no dilution, that was referred to as strong drink. And they were against strong drink. A major crisis loomed at the wedding celebration when the wine ran out because the supply was insufficient. Now, I don't know when the wine ran out during this feast, what day of the feast we're at, but it was getting low. And this would be an embarrassing faux pas. It could have stigmatized the couple. It could have stigmatized their families for the rest of their lives. It could have even left the groom and his family up in a lawsuit from the bride's family for failing to meet their responsibilities. Can you imagine going to the wedding and they ran out of wine? What would be talked about that couple every single time at any event? Oh yeah, their wedding ran out of wine, right? That's the kind of things we talk about. I had a cousin who got married. I was in college. I was in South Carolina. I couldn't go. My cousin lived in Pennsylvania. My parents lived in, and most of the family lived in Maryland. And they drove up there to this wedding. I asked my dad how the wedding was. If I asked my dad today, and this was like 20, 25 years ago, if not longer, he would probably still say the same thing. I drive 2 hours for a bologna sandwich. Because that's the kind of refreshments they had. I drove 2 hours for a bologna sandwich. That's what you talk about. You know, you talk about the family things. So this was a big thing at the wedding. You know, if they would have run out of wine, it would have been a big thing saying, uh-huh. And they think the wedding's already legal. And I could think of the bride's family. We should never let her marry him. Oh, they're part of that family, you know. And because the wedding didn't just bring together a couple. It brought together families. It brought together families. So this was a big deal. So Jesus' mother goes to him and says, hey, they're out of wine. He knows what she's asking. She's not just giving information. She wants him to do something about it, you know. And maybe a little bit, if it is a family member, it's our side of the family. Can you do something about this? And he says, woman, what have I to do with thee? Now, when we read that in English, that comes across very sharp, very harsh. But that is not the way it comes out in the Greek or in the Hebrew. Basically, he's not saying woman in a bad way. He's showing a title of respect. It would be the equivalent of saying ma'am today. But do you notice the difference? He's not calling her mom. He's saying ma'am, showing that the relationship has changed. Yes, mother, son, biological connection. But now I'm in my ministry. I'm here to do what I'm supposed to do. And our relationship has changed. So he's giving her a respect, but it's a formal respect. You know, ma'am, mine hour hasn't come. The time of my crucifixion and sacrifice on the cross has not come. In fact, we could trace, and I would encourage you as a if you wanted to, is trace the word hour or mine hour through the book of John. Because John talks about the hour of Jesus. And Jesus refers to the hour. And when he gets to the crucifixion, his hour has come. And this is a specific, this isn't just any hour, it is a specific event that is happening. He's saying it's not time for me to fulfill my messianic glory. Yet the miracle he would perform would make his divine power unmistakable and preview his glory to come. Now look, we know that Mary knows who Jesus is. She's hidden those things in her heart. She knows that his ministry has started. And she goes and asks him a simple question, you know. They're out of wine. Can you do something? He kind of gives her a little bit of rebuke. My hour's not come. But she's not deterred. She looks at the servants and says, whatever he says, do it. I can almost see this picture in a much more ethnic way. In America, we're much more hodgepodge in our families. But if you get into an Italian family, or you get into a Greek family, or you get into a Jewish family who retain some elements of their culture very strongly and purely, you can almost see the rebuke. I'm your mother. He's going to do what I said he did. You know, she's giving a little bit of Jewish guilt here, maybe, as you've heard that referred to. Because he looks at it like, yeah, I got it. It's not your hour. Do what he says. Because he's not going to let his mother down, is he? You know, I don't know what he's going to do, but you do what he says. And so he does that. Whatever he says, you do it. Incidentally, these are the last recorded words of Mary in the scriptures. She's telling people to do whatever he says to do. And so, but also she's telling the, one of the reasons she's telling the servants this is not because she also has confidence in what he's going to do, but they need to know if a stranger that they don't know comes up and says, do this, like, what authority you got? She has some authority, and she says, you do what he says he's going to do. So that's the situation. We're out of wine. And what does he do? Look at verse 6. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. This is a very descriptive, verse that we may not get, because it's water pots of stone, not water pots of clay. Because clay, the elements of clay can get into the water, and therefore it's not pure. The purpose of these water pots were for the Jewish purification ceremony, and that the guests would come and get clean and do that. So they have already done their job, so now they're sitting there. And so he says, go ahead and get these 6 water pots of stone, that are 20 to 30 gallons apiece. So it could be anywhere from 120 to 180 gallons of wine that's going to be made. He tells them to fill the pots to the brim, which is a nice word, brim. Reminds you of coffee if you're from that generation. Fill up the rim with brim. But fill the brim all the way to the edge, water, to basically so that nothing else can get in it but water. That nothing can be added to the water. And to show that this was truly a transformational miracle. 120 to 180 gallons was a display of magnanimous grace. It was more than enough for the rest of the celebration. And Jesus not only rescued the groom from an embarrassing situation, but the leftover wine was provided as a generous wedding gift that he can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can think or ask. Now, to make sure that the wine was acceptable, there was a wine steward, a head waiter, who would sample the food and drink before it was served to the guests, and they brought it to him, and he was astonished by the quality of the new batch of wine. Because usually they put out the good stuff, then people got drunk, the taste buds got dulled, and they wouldn't know the bad stuff or the cheap stuff to come. But he says, whoa, this is much better. The Lord brought it into existence from nothing. See, in the beginning, God created in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is the creator. And just as he created things in Genesis out of nothing, the theological term is ex nihilo, out of nothing, he created wine out of nothing. There's just water there. There's no fruit. There's no grapes to be crushed. There's no little bit of wine that he multiplied. He has done that. He'll do that in other miracles. But this is a completely transformational miracle. Now, this was the beginning of Jesus' signs. And the meaning is twofold. First, he manifested his glory. That is, he put his deity on display. Who else can make something out of nothing? Just God. Jesus' signs were not simply powerful displays of compassion, but they were designed to reveal who he really was. since they unmistakably manifest God at work. He didn't do this miracle just to be generous, although generosity is involved. He didn't do this miracle just to save embarrassment, even though that is a result. He didn't do this miracle just because his mother asked him, but he has a purpose and plan for his life, and he did this miracle to display his glory, to display his deity. To whom? To whom did he display his glory indeed? There's only a few people who know about the wine here. Mary knows, but she already knows he's God. The servants knew, because they're the ones who filled up with the water. And his disciples knew, those who came with him. The rest of the wedding party didn't know. There's no record that any of the servants who witnessed Jesus turning the water into wine followed him. That's why I read verse 12. Because verse 12, when the wedding was over, he went to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. Servants like, okay, wow, I don't know what happened, but okay, it moved on. They probably tried to come up with some kind of logical explanation. But who was this miracle for? It was for us, because all these things were written that you might know that Jesus came, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is God, that you might believe. Well, let's talk about these disciples. Because that's the key to this verse. The key to this passage is in verse 11. That this is the beginning of miracles. Did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. This isn't a text about prayer requests and how to pray, following Mary's example. This isn't a text about how to bootleg wine. This is not a text about legitimacy, we get the drink wine. That's not what this text is. It was given because Jesus did a transformational sign to show his deity that we might believe, first of all, that his disciples might believe. You're like, but they do believe. That they are confirmed in their belief. When we talk about Jesus, when we talk about the doctrine of Jesus, or the doctrine of Christ, also known as Christology, there are two aspects that we talk about. We talk about the person of Jesus Christ, and we talk about the work of Jesus Christ. The person and work of Jesus Christ. When we encounter his disciples in chapter 1, they are confirmed in the person of Jesus Christ. They are looking for the Messiah. They are told he's coming. They think he's still a man that God has chosen for a special task. They believe the testimony of John the Baptist. They believe what they hear Jesus speaking. They believe in the testimony of the scriptures. And they've come to the conclusion that he is this Messiah. But they're still not sure what the Messiah is supposed to do. They still have their ideas of what that is. They're probably not even confident yet that he is God, or he might be God-like. He might have the favor of God, but that he himself is God. Until you get to this verse, this first thing, Jesus says, I got to show them and can show them that I am God. And he starts off with a small miracle, if you think about it. Because as we go through these miracles, number one is turning water into wine. Number seven is raising Lazarus from the dead. And number eight, if you want to go with eight, is him raising himself from the dead. So he starts off where their faith is. Oh, he turned water into wine. I didn't see no grapes. You see any extra grape? No. Water. But he add anything to the water? No. They just poured water in and out came wine. They didn't do anything else? No. No incantation? No. No spell? No. He added something, didn't he? Didn't somebody go ahead and spike it, the water? No. And now came the wine. Wow. They saw it. And they believed. They were confirmed. They were confirmed. We're right to believe this guy. We're not, you know, we're at the elementary stages now. Our faith is going to grow, but we're right in this guy. Their faith was validated. Their faith was strengthened. Their faith wasn't because of the miracle. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, I want to tell you something you may not realize. Miracles are very rare in the Bible. Very rare. There's only three times that miracles happen in all of the Bible time frames. The first time frame is Moses and Joshua, as they are confirming that God sent them to lead his people out of bondage. The second time that miracles are on the scene in the Bible is Elijah and Elisha to confirm the message once again of the prophets. And the third time that miracles are on the scene is the time of Jesus and the apostles. To the Gospels and Acts, to confirm the deity of Christ, to confirm the message of Christ. So miracles are very rare. The very first miracle, or one of the first miracles that Moses did, also involved water. His water didn't go to wine. His water turned to blood. His miracle was about judgment. Jesus' miracle was about blessing. There's a verse in Isaiah, and I remember reading about it, and I forgot to write it down. And there's a passage in Isaiah that kind of says that heaven, when we get to heaven, is going to be a feast where the wine never runs out. And here Jesus is showing, and maybe these people knew the scriptures and knew that scripture, because that's a rare scripture to us, but they knew it, like, wine didn't run out at a feast with the Messiah. Messiah is going to be at a marriage supper of the Lamb, and the wine will never run out. Maybe they made that connection. I don't know. But their faith was not in the miracle. Their faith came by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It was a transformational miracle. The glory of Jesus is made visible by this act. And by performing this miracle, Jesus clearly shows one of his divine attributes. His disciples saw his divine power on display, and they believed. The point of this is that Jesus is the unique Son of God, here to do God's work, and we need to believe him. Now, the power to transform water into wine is amazing. I don't know if you've seen the Facebook post that someone took at a Walmart where it said, the sign said water and on the shelves was wine. And the comment was, Jesus has been here. Because, you know, it's just a mislabeling thing. But I can't transform water into wine. You can't transform water into wine. There's a chemical difference. It's a transformational miracle. But just as you and I are so astounded by water becoming wine, how much more so when sinners are turned to saints, when fishermen are turned to bold witnesses. And the transformation that's happening in the disciples as they go from anticipating the Messiah to walking with the Messiah and believing that this is the Messiah and proclaiming the Messiah. Jesus can transform water into wine, but he can transform sinners into saints. You can't transform yourself. Just like you can't change water into wine, you can't change your sinfulness into sainthood. You can't work for it. You can't do it. Only Jesus can do it. By faith, by faith. And he can transform your struggles. He can transform your dreams. He can transform your failures. He can transform your hopes. He can transform your brokenness. And he can transform you from the inside out. And how does he do that? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Are you believing? Are you believing on Jesus? Are you trusting him and him alone for your salvation? Are you being transformed? It starts with an act. It starts with one act, but it continues. Being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you is able to perform it unto the day. It's an ongoing work. It starts in a point in time, but it continues. As the little children's song says, he's still working on me. Took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars, but he's still working on me. How about that? That God is still working on us, transforming us, conforming us to the image of his Son. But it begins in believing on Jesus. And it continues by believing on Jesus. Have you been to Jesus for his cleansing power? To be transformed by him? Oh, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I invite you today to admit that you're a sinner, because Jesus saves sinners. Believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sin and call upon him to save you. But believer, are you still believing? Are you still trusting? Are you still clinging? There's a song that says, I love to tell the story. And one of the verses, to those who know it best, who seem longing and hungering for it, just like the rest. You're going to look up the words. You're going to find other ones. But that's it. I wrote prose, not poetry, okay? But are you clinging to Christ, trusting Christ, believing Christ, continuing to believing? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And his disciples here saw this sign and believed on him. The whole reason from the text that Jesus did this miracle was for his disciples to believe. And it was successful. They did.